Well, good morning, everybody. Anybody else sleepy, or is it just him? I want to show you a commercial this morning, and for some of you, you may remember it. You may remember having seen it years ago. Actually, for a lot of you, it was aired before you were born. But if you look at this video just real quick, if you can go ahead and roll that for me. It's real short.
Use the world's first color video recorder for home use. Now, Sony introduces the latest. The new Sony Betamax SL5400 with the unique beta scan. Remote control, fast forward and reverse that lets you see the picture as it goes. It also gives you 4.5 hour recording, express shooting, and a 3-day one event timer. See Sony Betamax, the latest color home video recorder at your Sony dealer today.
Sony. Available at Gibson Star TV.
Did you like that remote that guy was rocking there? That had a cord on it. That's the way, the very first remote in our house was my son Daniel. It was like, go change the channel, Daniel. But that's the way that, you know, I don't even, some of that commercial, I'll be honest with you, I don't even understand. What does that mean, watch the picture as it goes? What else are you supposed to do with it? I thought that was the point. Either way, try going to Best Buy today, after church. Go to Best Buy and ask them where they keep all their Betamax tapes. The teenager who works there will stare at you blankly for a long time because they don't make Betamax tapes anymore. As a matter of fact, you try asking for any kind of tape, and it's still going to be kind of a search to try to find it because that's pretty much old technology, just like discs are on their way to becoming old technology. It's archaic stuff. That's because technology is constantly expanding and changing and improving. Technology is actually something, because it's consumer-driven in our world, that's never really static. It's always advancing. It's always changing. It's always evolving. That makes it sort of challenging for people who don't move very fast when it comes to technology. And I hate to say this, but there's actually sort of an age threshold on some of that as well, because you never actually say, you rarely ever say to somebody who's 65 years old or older, you rarely ever say, I'll text you that information, because you usually get responded with, I don't text. You know, you feel like you've offered somebody drugs or something. No, I don't text. I'm sorry, I don't text. I don't tweet or text or blog. I used to blog, but I had a cream that cleared it up. But, you know, they'll say things like that. Because the idea is, you know, nothing important has ever been communicated with people's thumbs. Why would we do that? And I can understand, you know, that's okay. I mean, that's actually cool, because I can understand that these rapid changes in technology can be a little bit overwhelming. I mean, it goes so fast and it's sort of difficult to keep up with. But the real challenge that will occur is when that old desktop computer that a person bought back in 1996 that's running Windows 3.1 finally chokes on its last clogged up megabyte, and they try to move all of their Word perfect documents over onto a floppy disk. And see, some of you guys don't even get that. You're like, yeah? But that's when the realization's going to come that you've been left behind, technologically speaking anyway. Because we'll find that the old systems are just not compatible with the new. You can't take a Betamax tape and pop it into a VHS, and you can't find a VHS very easily anymore. This is very much like the conflict that we're going to look at today in our study of the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it up to Luke chapter 5, please. We've been looking at a series of encounters that Jesus has had with people who were considered outsiders for the most part. Jesus touched a leper, something that was unheard of, something that was abhorrent to most decent law-abiding Jewish people of the time. He healed a paralytic, but even more so pronounced his sins forgiven, which was even more abhorrent. And by these actions, he's placed himself well outside of the accepted boundaries of the religious system of that day, of the way in which the Jewish leadership was practicing their faith. He's going to continue to do the same thing in the passage that we read this morning, and we're coming to realize over and over again as Jesus is doing this and breaking down these boundaries that Jesus has come to declare and demonstrate a whole new world, a whole new way of life, a new order in the kingdom of God. We've been reading these accounts of how this new way, this new world is colliding with the old ways, with the old world that was in place. And we see then, especially in our text today, we're going to see how this plays out, some things that we observe and things that we can apply to our own lives as we consider these things. So if you're there in Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick up where we left off and start by reading verses 27 and 28 to begin with here. We're going through Luke, if you're not aware of it, we're just going through Luke chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to see what it's saying to us, how we can understand who this Jesus is, and how this gets applied to our lives. Verse 27, after this, that is, after this whole event took place when Jesus healed that paralytic and had that confrontation with the Pharisees, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. The collision of the old and the new world begins in Luke's account, like it often does in this narrative, in a very human situation. Jesus singles out a tax collector named Levi and wants to be friends with him. Now, most people associate this with Matthew. Matthew's gospel has Matthew who wrote the gospel of Matthew was a tax collector as well. There's an account in there of a similar type of thing, though it's not exactly like this, but most people make the association that Matthew and Levi are one and the same person. Now, obviously, tax collectors are never popular people. I mean, not in our world or our day, but in that time and place, it was even far worse. We're not talking about just somebody who's a government employee that we can make jokes about. Tax collectors, they're also referred to as publicans in the New Testament. You'll see that terminology used. This is what it's talking about. A publican and a tax collector are the same things. They were actually, in that time and in that place, pretty much extortionists. They were working for the Romans. And it was more, though, than just being a government employee, because they were working for the Romans, who were the occupying force in Israel. It wasn't like the government that Israel wanted. It was a government that was imposed on Israel. So first off, they're collaborating with the enemy. You could look at it that way, collecting taxes that were a constant reminder to the Israelites that they were under Roman domination, that they were in bondage to Rome. And in their thinking, that meant that they were still forsaken by God because they weren't a sovereign nation. Also, the tax collector had to have constant contact with Gentile people, which put them in a state of perpetual ceremonial uncleanness. Because anytime you're touching a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, you're ceremonially unclean in that system. The writings of the rabbis of Jesus' day, we've talked about that, how you'll come across their mindsets in various writings that have been preserved. One of the rabbis described tax collectors as licensed robbers, and another rabbi called them beasts in human form. So we can see that they weren't popular people, that they were far from popular. To get a modern parallel, I did this in a webcomic that I draw called Rabbi Encounters. I envision a tax collector like a wise guy for the mob. Think of a bill collector for a loan shark, those kind of guys. That's the closest connection that we would make with the people that are associated with that sort of thing. I mean, you think about the kind of person that this is. Children went hungry because these guys were taking what meager resources the poor people of that region had. And they did so apparently without any remorse. So when we think about a tax collector, it's not like in our context today, regardless of any jokes we may have about that sort of thing, it was far worse. These guys were not making an honest living. This was not an honest way to earn a wage in that time. So Jesus comes meandering by this tax booth, a place that would have been set up near a city gate, kind of like the way that artist envisions it there, right near a city gate where before you can enter or leave, you're going to have to deal with this. You're going to have to provide proof that you've paid the taxes that Rome required. And as he's going by, Jesus invites this thug to be his friend, to follow him, to be his follower. Now, we'll get to the implications of that invitation here in just a minute, but I first want to zero in on what verse 28 says. If anybody still has their Bible open, what does this guy Levi do when he hears that invitation? Leaves everything. He leaves everything. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what does that mean to you? What do we imply? What do we infer from that, to leave everything? Anybody? is livelihood,
family,
potentially. Wait, say that again. The money in his booth. You know, that implication is there. We don't know for sure. There's absolutely no way to know the full extent of what that means when it says that he left everything. But it's a pretty big statement. It's pretty huge, no matter how we look at it. I would say, given the context, I'm inclined to suppose that this had to do with his line of work. It could have had to do with everything that was there in his booth as well. But either way, no matter how we dice this down, this is a radical transformation that's implied in this statement here. A radical transformation of lifestyle for him. So when I think about the new world that Jesus ushers in with the kingdom of God, the first thing that we notice is that the new world of God's kingdom is a call to do life differently. It's a call to us to examine where we are, where we've been going. It's a call to realize that there's a way that seems right to us, that has always seemed right to us, that we always assumed was the right way, but that God informs us was actually leading towards destruction, that there's a different way to go. It's time to turn around and go another way. Now, for most people, committing our lives to Jesus isn't going to mean that we're going to have to leave our job or our family. Usually, we're going to be used by God right where we've been placed, but it's still a radical change in our worldview. We've made that point before, even here. We see that Levi, we're going to see in a moment, Levi still has a house. He still has some means by which he's going to be able to throw a barbecue. So it doesn't necessarily mandate giving up all of his material possessions. But for some, it will require a change of careers. For some people, depending on what they've been involved in, it's going to mean this kind of a radical shift or change in the career that they had. I think it meant that for Levi. I know a guy who made his living selling drugs. But when he came to Christ, you know, obviously he had to give that up because there's just something incongruous about running a meth lab for Jesus. It doesn't make sense, does it? So, you know what about this guy? You know, it would be one of those kind of things if we were going to be a triumphalist, we'd say, and you know, he's doing better now than he ever has done. But I'll tell you what, he doesn't make near the money now that he made when he was doing that. But with this new world comes a new world view. And now he doesn't seem to care about that because he doesn't place the value on material things that this fallen culture, this fallen world has always done. So now houses and boats don't really mean that much. There's a bigger story. There's a bigger story that he's living from. Now we made the point quite emphatically last week that the call to follow Jesus isn't just something that augments the life that we had. And it's not just something that we wear as an accessory. It's not just something we slip on to get a political advantage or as an appeasement to our conscience. It's a challenge to radical change, a challenge to do life differently than we used to do it. And we have to take that challenge. We have to examine our own lives and our own hearts when it comes to this. Are we still living by the old broken world's values? Are we still letting those be the things that guide us in the choices that we make? Or are we now embracing the reality of God's new world and God's values of love and placing a priority on people and caring for needs and serving and humility? You know, and that's something I can't answer for anybody else. I mean, there's no way. I can't answer that for you, but it's something that I ask myself. With every choice that I have to make in this life, I ask myself that. Now, somebody does something, somebody says something, if I'm going to respond, am I responding based on the values that I used to have in the old life that I used to live, or am I embracing what Christ has revealed, that we turn the other cheek, that we embrace humility, that we advance his values by serving? Okay, so that's the first way that the new world of God's kingdom collides with the old ways of this broken world, this fallen world. But then things take a little bit more of a religious turn. We get to verse 29, if you're still there in Matthew or in Luke 5. It says, verse 29, and Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay, we'll stop there. Okay, so Levi, this is really interesting to me. He leaves everything. You know, he leaves his job, obviously, and everything else that leaving everything may infer. But he's still got the resources here. He's going to throw a party. This is his first reaction to following Jesus. Jesus comes by and says, hey, I want to be friends with you. And his first response is to throw a party. That comes up a lot in the book of Luke. There's something about that. There's a celebratory nature to this interaction with the Messiah that comes through in Luke. But he decides, man, this is it. We're gonna party like it's 30 AD. And so we notice that the only people that Levi could even invite to this party were other tax collectors, because only tax collectors are gonna hang out with this. Nobody's gonna hang out with a tax collector otherwise. But there are other parts to this story that's confusing to me, because I really don't understand why there is a gang of Pharisees hanging out in the driveway outside of this party. Why are they there? And what are they doing? And they accost one of his disciples. So maybe one of the disciples is heading out to his car to get his iPod for the DJ. And while he's out there, one of these watchdogs jumps all over him to ask him a question. And Jesus must have been near the door, because he obviously hears the question and goes out and answers the question for the Pharisee. And what is the question? The question is, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you hanging out? Why are you eating and drinking with people that we've already identified as sinners, as people that you're not supposed to be around? And the answer that Jesus gives him and us at the same time is huge. And we learn something else about this new world of God's kingdom. And that is the new world of God's kingdom advances by inclusion rather than religious exclusivity. Through inclusion. See, for us, eating with somebody is not that big of a deal. I mean, we eat with people all the time. It's not a big deal. We'll do that with our enemies. I'll meet you over at McDonald's, no big deal. It's just because it doesn't carry that much significance, because we haven't assigned it any kind of significance in our culture. But in the ancient Near East culture, table fellowship, sharing a meal together, was something only done with those with whom you were willing to create an alliance with. Only those you were willing to fellowship on a deep level with are the people that you ate with. The perspective of that time and place seemed to be that to eat together meant that you were receiving the same thing that God had provided to both of you. God had provided both of you a meal, and by eating the same thing, you're in fact sharing in life, because the bread that I eat is the same bread that you eat, and both of our bodies are absorbing the same kind of thing, and in that, we're joined together. In that, we're actually united and connected. Do you see the point in that, their concept of that? The religious, it carried with it an association of unity. When somebody was going to eat together, it means that they were united with them, and the eating became symbolic of that. The religious leaders of that time had nothing to do with tax collectors, and they would never have considered eating with them, because to eat with them constituted alliance with them. It meant even a religious fellowship. That's why this is a huge deal for the Pharisees, and we can actually see it from their point of view. We understand what their perspective was. But Jesus not only agrees to go eat with one tax collector, he's at the buffet table with a whole herd of tax collectors. It's outrageous. It's unheard of activity. How can this man call himself a religious leader and do this sort of thing? And what makes this even more scandalous is that if you still have your Bible open, if you'll go back up to verse 27 and 28, what does Jesus tell this tax collector that he has to do before he can follow him? Nothing. Nothing. That is the scandal of this situation. This is what's driving these Pharisees absolutely crazy. Jesus imposed no mandatory acts of contrition or purification rituals or required restitution of money from this tax collector before he asked him to be his friend. That was unheard of. This is galaxies apart from the practices of the rabbis of Jesus' day. They would have remained disassociated with the sinner until that sinner had fulfilled some mandatory demonstration of his intention to become like them, to live life their way. Jesus reveals the kingdom of God in a whole new light. It's a new world where outreach is practiced by association, not by exclusion, where the God's rule is advanced through inclusion, not some sense of religious exclusivity. This is the way the early church actually advanced the kingdom of God, by including people, not drawing a line between us and them. The early church father, Origen, actually said that his church regularly invited people into their homes. They would have a meal together every time they met. And so they would regularly invite those who had no knowledge of Christianity or anything like that in there. And he said, by them observing how we cared for each other, how we treated each other, how we loved each other, they all of a sudden were longing to be a part of that community. And it was through that, through including them, that the kingdom of God was advancing. That's why we have to be so careful not to take on the role of the moral police in our world. And that's such a real temptation, to look at the things that are associated with popular culture and that are corrupt and begin attacking those things and trying to make that a cause. And as a result, what happens when we do that is we begin attacking people because people are associated with those things that we're identifying as corrupt. And that only reinforces the us versus them mentality. And that only serves to protect our own sense of morality. That's all that does. It does nothing to reach a person's heart. It does nothing to advance the kingdom of God. So, you know, am I saying that anything goes in terms of morality? Nothing matters on moral issues? Absolutely not. Of course I'm not saying that. And not any more than Jesus was when he included Levi into his group, right in the middle of Levi extorting money from people. Levi was in the tax collector's booth when Jesus found him. He wasn't anywhere else. Jesus just said, follow me, right where you are, right from the position that you're starting at. There's nothing that's required of you beforehand. I mean, was Jesus justifying robbery? The Pharisees thought so. They thought for sure that he was. But clearly he wasn't. And his inclusion of Levi brought about a monumental, radical change in his life that the Pharisees never were able to see accomplished by excluding him, by keeping him at arm's distance. This is all underscored by this famous saying that Jesus had, that he came for the sick and for the sinful, not just to hang out with people who think they have it all together, not just to be with those who are assuming themselves well. And the real irony in that is that the Pharisees and the ones complaining here were just in much need of healing as the tax collectors and the ones that they disdained. But they didn't recognize it. They didn't realize it, or they wouldn't acknowledge it. They were too comfortable in their own sense of their own righteousness. But the inclusion of the kingdom of God means that we all have a chance. The inclusion of the kingdom of God means that all of us, no matter where we are, no matter where we've been, we've got the opportunity, if we're willing to receive it, if we're willing to get up and follow him, we've got the opportunity to hang with Jesus and actually do life differently. God's a God of new beginnings. We never want to lose sight of that. Well, this little confrontation continues here. We get to verse 33. It says, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast in those days. And he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Okay, we'll stop there. The Pharisees bring up this issue of fasting. Obviously, in the context, they're right away trying to put Jesus in a position where they feel like he's going to be, you know, trying to defend something that's indefensible. And they say that, you know, we're fasting. The John's disciples fast. We fast. Now, this wasn't just the practice of denying the flesh in order to draw closer to God. Fasting in that system was a sign of mourning. And that's what he was trying to get across. These Pharisees were trying to imply with Jesus. This is supposed to be a time of mourning. This was a time when they were grieving and mourning the fact that the kingdom of God had not been established, that they were under Roman domination, that they were forsaken in their thinking by God at that time. This was a time to fast and to mourn because the Messiah hadn't come and delivered them. They were looking at it as a way to make amends with God so that he would have mercy on them and usher in his kingdom. So the Pharisees made a regular practice, a very showy practice of fasting to let everybody know that we're still waiting for God to do something. We're still anticipating that God's going to hear us and remember us. And it was a common enough practice that the followers of John the Baptist did this as well. They adopted the same thing. We're waiting on the kingdom. We're looking for it. But Jesus was making it clear to them, God's mercy is alive and active right now. You're fasting for something that's actually emerged right before you. The time's coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. I believe he's forecasting the time of Jesus, between Jesus' death and his resurrection. He's taken away and we'll fast then. It's going to be a time of mourning at that point because of the confusion and the terror of the situation. But he's demonstrating here that a new world is already emerging. And he uses the imagery of a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding feast. You know, I had a daughter get married last summer. I wish they would have fasted, but it's one of those things. It's not the way you do that. That's a time of celebration. Everybody's having a good time and everybody wants to eat and enjoy themselves. And that's what he was saying. You don't fast then because that's the wrong time and the wrong place for that. And he's saying, you don't plead for God to send his kingdom when he's already doing it. You're just not seeing what he's up to here. And then he uses these familiar images of mending coats and bottling wine. That was stuff that was a part of the culture at that time to try to explain how the old system that they'd been working in and embracing was not going to be compatible with the new world that was emerging through God's kingdom, through the teachings, the life, and the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That old system is not compatible any more than a Betamax is compatible with anything we have today. So he's using these things that the people were familiar with at that time to make his point. What these parables reveal to us is that the kingdom of God, this is an important lesson that we have to keep in mind as it comes to our representation of it, to find our place in God's purposes, that as we're establishing our values as a community, when it comes to the kingdom of God, these pictures are ones that are not only just contrasting the old with the new, but the characteristic could also be described as a contrast between the flexible and the static, or the flexible and the rigid. That's what Jesus is trying to get across in those pictures. Here's what I take from these parables. I think he's telling us that the new world of God's kingdom is an ongoing development, not a static position that we take in life. To try to take a new piece of cloth and put it on an old, already shrunken coat. What his point is, one of the points that he's making is not going to look right. You've got a plaid with stripes. You're never supposed to do that. But he's also saying that the new cloth is still in the process of changing. It's still going to shrink. It's still going to change its shape and flex. Whereas the old cloth has already gone all through that sort of thing, and it's in a rigid or static position. So if you try to put that new, moving, flexible piece on the unmoving, inflexible piece, it's going to tear away. It's going to ruin both systems. It's going to ruin both pieces. He talks about the wine, the fermentation process that happens with wine they'd put it in these leather bottles, like those there. And they'd be flexible, new leather, so it could flex and move and shift with it. If they tried to put it in an old bottle that had already become stiff and brittle and rigid, when that fermentation process is taking place and the liquid is expanding and moving, it's even turbulent, that if it comes up against a rigid structure, it's going to ultimately break from that. It's going to burst. You're going to ruin everything. It's not going to suit the purpose of which it was originally intended, and it's not going to help anybody. So to try to fit Jesus' new work into the thought forms and the codes of behavior of the Pharisee movement, you're going to end up ultimately with an explosion, is what Jesus is saying, which is what we see developing in the text already. An explosion is about to happen in this. There's no use, he's saying, trying to fit Jesus' kingdom project into the project of the Mosaic Law. One's fluid and expanding and evolving, and the other is rigid and fixed. There's a distinction between the two, and they're not compatible. This is how the kingdom of God advances, through this change and this expansion and this movement, this flexibility. This is why the kingdom project that Jesus inaugurated has been able to remain relevant through every culture and generation that it's come in contact with, because it can morph and adjust to fit it, because it's not just a rigid code or a pattern of behavior. Sure, there are truths we could say that are fixed. There are truths that have been revealed in His Word that we could even say are absolute, but our understanding of those truths or the application of those truths is always ongoing and expanding and gaining in illumination. And how those truths get applied can change from culture to culture or generation to generation. It's not that the truth gets altered, but our ability to apply it is going to change depending on the needs that are relevant to whatever culture that we're in. And honestly, it's an interesting thing that even in light of this startling revelation that Jesus makes here, we have this tendency as the church to codify and institutionalize Jesus' kingdom project. Even though Jesus starts it off the bat saying, now this thing's going to move and change and be different, we take that and say, yeah, Jesus, and then we turn it into an institution, this rigid structure that ends up defeating its own purpose. And all of church history is one long series of institutionalism that gets confronted by reformers who cause the thing to flex again, and new dimensions are discovered in light of what it means to follow Christ, and then those new dimensions get codified and institutionalized, and new reformers have to come along and challenge the thing over and over again. It's just the pattern of church history, because I think it's endemic to us as humans. We just kind of like things. It's easier. It's so much easier to have a code, a rigid code that you adhere to, a nice good law that we're going to obey, rather than this strange, nebulous, moving, changing, evolving journey that God's called us to. But one's an adventure while the other's a drag. I'll just be honest with you. I'd much rather have the adventure in this, even though adventures don't often feel like adventures when we're in the middle of them. For years, I had this mistaken notion that Christianity was something that was already established, that was already established and settled, and that my role as a pastor was to defend that thing that we'd built. My role as a pastor is to make sure this thing's protected and nobody monkeys with it. But I've since come to the realization, much to my surprise, that Christianity's a journey. We're in the constant process of exploration, of discovery as we go, finding new levels and concepts and applications of the truths that Jesus has provided to us. It doesn't mean that we abandon truth or change the truth somehow, but it certainly means that as it touches the culture that we're in and the changes that we go through, that we're going to be able to work with that and flex with that. We learn new things about the truths as we go. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a great process of learning how to apply these things as cultures change and generations change. Now, to qualify, just real quick, this doesn't mean that any and every innovation or idea that comes along is valid or justified. Well, it's new, so it must be great. I mean, that's what God does. But it does mean, I'm not saying that, but it does mean that we have nothing to fear by change as we encounter it. We don't have to fear innovation, because Jesus' presentation of new things is the basis for Christianity today. I don't mean the magazine, but I mean us. As we're here today, it's the what we have as a foundation is this new thing that Jesus inaugurated, this amazing explosion of wonder and exploration. That's what we're founded on. And so we don't have anything to fear with innovation. You know, everything still has to be tested and tried and weighed and proven, certainly. Some things that come along are just going to be dumb, and we can realize that. Okay, that was stupid. That'll take us off a cliff. We're not going to do that. Some things, though, are going to actually expand our horizons. We're going to see life and the world and God and ourselves from a different perspective than we ever understood. Jesus' teachings and the meanings, the deep, rich meanings, are going to come to life in ways we never had expected. The point is, we don't have to be afraid of changes in culture or in generations or in church styles or formats, because the new world of God's kingdom is ever expanding. It's ever developing too. At least that's what I get from what Jesus is trying to convey here. Now, this all ends up on a rather somber note here, verse 39. Jesus says this, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good." Now, here's the reality check that Jesus gives us. By saying this, Jesus is actually saying to his critics that he did not expect them to agree with him. He was recognizing that they weren't going to go along with this. He's giving them a warning that we can't expect that people who've given their lives to the old movements are going to be happy about switching their allegiances along the way. Most people are likely to stay with what they know. I'm not going to change. I'm going to move. I'm going to do this differently. This is the way we've always done it. Why would we do it? And it is old wine is good. But like I said, it's a reality check. And what we learn in this is that the new world of God's kingdom is only a threat to those who are resistant to change. That was the issue at stake here with Jesus and his ministry. The real challenge of this, though, is to examine our own lives, our families, our communities, including our church communities, and observe those areas where we're living as though the old way, as though the old life is still the norm. That means either religiously, if we find ourselves holding to an institutional mindset, if we reject something out of hand because we say, well, we've never done it that way before, and never, that can't possibly be right because we've always done it the other way. Or if we see areas of our life where we're still operating as though the fallen standards of this broken world are still the norm. Those areas in our lives where we're still being guided and motivated by a value system that's decayed and corrupted and passing away. This fallen, broken world system of narcissism and consumerism. Whether it's the old system of institutionalizing religion or the old system of this fallen world, Jesus has come to show us a new world of God's kingdom and invites us to join him in new life with him, to find ourselves in ways that we never imagined that we would. So let's not be threatened by change. Let's not be afraid to venture into new ways to live. Let's see this as the challenging adventure that it really is. We weren't adopted into an institution. We were invited to go on a wild and crazy Mr. Toad ride. That's what we've been called to, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to realize that. It changes our perception and takes what could have been a drudgery of a shackle to religion and turns it into this wonderful sense where every day has the potential of new mercies being revealed as we go along. Let's embark on that, and let's trust that we're going to see God in the process as we go, right? Okay, well, what do we learn here? The new world of God's rule over the hearts of people is a call to do life differently. We're not going to live the same old life that we used to. It's something that's advanced through inclusion, not exclusivity. So our goal and our role is not to be the moral police. Our role is to reach hearts by opening up our arms wide open, no matter where a person is or what state they're in. We realize that the kingdom project is an ongoing development. It's not a static position. There are truths that we can say are absolute, but our understanding, our perception is always something that's going to be emerging and growing and ever enlightening. And we realize then that this is only a threat to those who fear change. It's only a threat to those who aren't willing to flex with what the kingdom is doing. So let's not be afraid. Let's embrace the adventure. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, Riles, if you want to come on up here and close with a song. And Ruth, are you going to come over and pray for people? If you have any needs or wanting someone to pray with you, Ruth will be over here this morning to pray for you as we sing. If you'll stand with me, please. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've revealed to us. We just ask you, God, to widen our hearts to be able to at least grasp a portion of the wonder of who you are and the amazing journey that you've called us to. I just pray, Father, that your kingdom is at work in our lives, that we're leaving those old systems. Systems of this world, the systems of religion, whatever it is that our own ingenuity has dreamed up. Help us, God, to follow after your ways and your purposes. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ, I find the healing. It's in His strength alone that I truly live. I'm dead and gone, I'm crucified. He's raised me up to His eternal life. Not I, but Christ, and I find for Him. It's in His strength alone that I truly live. I'm dead and gone, I'm crucified. He's raised me up to His eternal life. And it's all about You, it's not about me. It's living by faith in You abundantly. It's all about You, it's not about me. Living by faith in You abundantly. Not I, but Christ. Not mine, but His. It's in His strength alone I truly live. I'm dead and gone, I'm crucified. He's raised me up to His eternal life. And it's all about You, it's not about me. It's living by faith in You abundantly. It's all about You, Lord, it's not about me. It's living by faith in You abundantly. All glory, all glory. It's in His strength alone that I truly live. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's speak the blessing to each other here.
Oh, very good. Go ahead. Lead us in that.
Oh, are you going to do that?
No, no, go right ahead. No, no, you're doing a good job.
Yeah, I forgot you were here.
No,
I forgot you were here.
I'll just stand here and make sure you're doing it okay.
All right. May Christ be a light to
illumine and guide you.
Christ be a shield to overshadow you.
Christ be under you.
Christ be
over you,
Christ
beside you, both in
left
and on your right,
both
in this
world and
the world
to come.
Go in peace.
I should have done it, right? Go in peace, you
children of God.
Children of God.
I don't know what he was going to say. I'm sorry. See you guys. God bless you.